All right, why don't we go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, that day that you have sanctified and set apart as a holy day, one day in seven, sanctified by the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the fullness of the inauguration of the new covenant. In your grace, we pray that as we are with Christ now, hidden with him in God, that we might have our minds set upon heavenly things and not the things of the earth, that we might know that we are drawn now into your presence, that heavenly glory where Christ is seated, interceding on our behalf. Help us now as we are instructed by the man you raised up so long ago, Dr. Kiefer, his faithful witness to you and to a biblical explanation of the task, the church's task of evangelism. Help us now, O God, that we might learn and be instructed and be given the grace to carry out and to exercise the commandment that you have given us to do. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 5 today, and as I promised last week, there were some questions that were unanswered, undealt with last week because we ran out of time. And I'd like to go back to, just to look at them briefly, the question and answer sheet for chapter 4. If you have that, great. If not, I'll lead you through it, no worries. Discussion sheets for chapter 5 are available. They are available at that last chair in the back of the room. So if you don't have a question and discussion guide, go ahead and avail yourself of one. They are available there on that back chair. So going back, though, to... I had to call this up on my phone, and so I apologize. I'm not, you know, playing a game or texting or a friend or something. I want us to go to question number 9 of chapter 4's discussion list from last week. I think it's important we discuss this. Question number 9 is, what is orthodoxism? Orthodoxism. And you can find the answer to that on page 55 of Kiefer's book. Is anybody able to describe for me what orthodoxism is? Say it again, the last part. Yes, right. That's right. They become, right, very, very inward. I love the way, if I could, I can't say it better than Kiefer. So if it's okay, I'd like to just read what he says here. I think this is excellent, and it goes to Greg's point. Talking about those who fall into orthodoxism, beginning on the bottom of page 54, they would build up saints in the faith, but they do not seek to persuade the unsaved to faith. Priding themselves on their orthodoxy, they are afflicted with orthodoxism. Such churches are slumbering. If they do not awake and give heed to the clarion voice of the church's king, bidding them proclaim the evangel to those without, sooner or later they will be sleeping the sleep of death. The number one cause, and maybe that's an exaggeration, I can't scientifically prove that, but kind of my feeling, and I think what Kiefer is getting at here, is that the number one cause of a church's death is that it doesn't do evangelism, and it fails to evangelize the lost. We fail to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are not preaching the gospel to the lost. Now, of course, we must nurture believers in the faith. And we'll get to, I want to look at the question, I think it's number 10 in a second. But if we are doing that, and we must do it, and if we are building a wonderful structure of orthodox doctrine, and we must build a magnificent structure of orthodox doctrine that flows from the Holy Scriptures, we cannot waver on sound doctrine for one moment. Because if we do, we lose the very tools that the Lord Jesus has given us to do evangelism. And so in some ways, doctrine and orthodox doctrine has a priority. But if we have that, but we do not have a concern for and an exercise in the evangelization of the lost and those outside of the church, then we have already put one foot in the grave. And it's only a matter of time before the church dies. Okay? So that's very, very important for us to recognize. The next question, and again, this is from last week, chapter 4. The next question is, this is question number 10. What is more important? This kind of should be obvious after what we just said. What is more important, covenant nurture or evangelism of the lost? Nurturing members of the covenant or the evangelization of the lost? What's more important? Who said that? Maribee, you said both. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, they're both equally important, right? Now, there is a foundational element to sound doctrine, as I indicated before. If we don't have sound doctrine, then we can't do evangelism. Because what are we going to tell the lost? What is it that you say to people who are lost? You speak to them. You have to say something to them, and it had better be orthodox doctrine. Because if you don't speak orthodox doctrine to an unbeliever, they can't ever truly, really be saved. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, correct? Right? So we have to have that. So there's a certain foundational priority that is given to doctrine. But in terms of the exercise of the church, we say, well, you know, can we get away with the one without the other? No. No, we have to do both. We're commanded. The Kuyper uses the language clarion voice of our king, right? To go and to do what he has commanded us to do, to evangelize the lost. Okay? Before we move to chapter 5, I appreciate your forbearance in allowing me to wrap up chapter 4 like that. Before we move to chapter 5, any questions, comments, thoughts, concerns, anything at all that you'd like to raise your hand and say before we move on? Okay? All right. Well, let's move on to chapter 5. And chapter 5 is entitled God's Sovereign Commission and Evangelism. Okay, for those who came in later, I do have handout sheets on the back chair. If anyone, it looks like Francesco has them now. If you need one, please raise your hand. Francesco, the good servant he is, will make sure that gets to you. All right, great. Okay, So taking that first question first, one of the things I did differently, hopefully this would be more helpful for us, is I put in parentheses the page number where the answer is found. If you're kind of pressed for where do I find this, you can find it a little more easily that way. So I put I gave you some hints there. Okay, first question: does God's sovereignty in His eternal decree soften His commandments or our responsibility to obedience? Why or why not? What do you think? No, why not? That's right, yeah. I mean, God is sovereign in both His decreeing all things that shall come to pass, right? And He's no less sovereign in His commandments to us as to what we are to do for Him, right? So the temptation For every Reformed Christian who has a very strong view of the eternal decree of God, as we should, is to say, well, you know, if God has ordained it, it's going to happen anyway, whether I do it or not. And so I'm not really concerned with doing it. We're doing what God has commanded, because after all, it's all included in the decree anyway. It all kind of comes in under that. And so I'm just going to kind of kick back, relax a little, and what will happen, right? What do you guys think of that view? Is that a biblical view? It's not, right? Is it a Reformed view? It's not, right? It's not Reformed, it's not biblical, right? And of course, Arminianism charges us with that, with this almost immediately. Well, you Calvinists, because God foreordains everything, you don't believe in evangelism. What? I don't know one Reformed theologian that has ever denied the importance or the necessity of evangelism. They'll also say, well, because you believe that God decrees all things that shall come to pass, you don't believe in prayer. Because after all, if God's ordained it already, your prayers can't change anything, right? What do you say to that? You know what I say? I say, look, I said, if we're absolutely correct about the eternal decree of God, not only should we pray or can we pray, but the doctrine of election necessitates that we will pray and that we must pray. Because don't forget, right, God ordains not only the ends, right, but also all the means leading thereunto, okay? So if you pray for the conversion, well, let me back up for a moment. Let's say God has foreordained that Joe, whoever Joe is, will be converted and become a Christian, okay? He's not only ordained that Joe would become a Christian, but he's also ordained that people will pray for Joe in order that he might be converted. And God has also ordained that somebody will come along and tell Joe about the gospel, right? So God ordains not only the end and the ends, but also all the means that lead thereunto. Right? A leaf falls on the ground. God decreed that the leaf would fall on the ground. But he also decreed that a wind would blow, move the tree, and that the leaf would detach from the tree and fall to the ground. Right? So, if we are correct that God has foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass, not only is prayer, not only is evangelism something that we can do or should do, it's something we must do, right? And we don't wait to somehow get moved to do it. We just have to obey the Lord. Now, if we obey the Lord and carry out evangelism, do we get the glory for that? We say, can we pat ourselves on the back? No, God gets the glory, because who was it who enabled you to desire to do evangelism? It was God, right? God decrees, and he graciously gives us his Spirit in order that we might desire to obey him and live for him and to do evangelism. So to him be the glory. But we ought not to confuse the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us with sort of a kind of feeling that we wait for in order to go and to obey him. The reason why I say that is because there is a certain branch of what we might call pietistic Reformed Christianity that says you ought not to do anything. You ought not to accept Christ, or you ought not to do evangelism. You ought not to obey. You all ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper. You ought not to do this, that, or the other thing until you feel compelled to do so. And then you'll know it's the Holy Spirit who's causing you to do it, and you won't pat yourself on the back. But that's not biblical teaching. The Bible doesn't say wait for the Holy Spirit to prompt you and to give you a certain feeling in order to do it. The Bible tells you, go do it, right? And you go do it because you love the Lord your God and he's commanded you to obey him. Not because you got some sort of a propelling feeling that makes you go forward. And I've heard Christians say this, Reformed Christians say this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be passive because I wouldn't want to exert my own works into the situation. And I'm going to wait for God to get me up and move me and make me do it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't tell you wait until you get a soft voice spoken into your heart to do what God has commanded you to do. God commands you to do it, you do it, right? Now, the flip side to all that is that we recognize that we are fallen, frail, weak Christians, people, right? We still have indwelling sin in our hearts. And so you're going to wake up some days. Maybe like me, you'll wake up most days, and you won't want to do it. You won't want to do evangelism. You won't want to pray. Well, what do you do then? Do you take that as an excuse to not do it? No, you know what? Here's a piece of counsel, and I got this from Calvin, and Calvin's my teacher here, and I hope it helps you. What does Calvin say? Calvin's prayer that kind of became a motto for Geneva was this: we lift up our hearts to you, O Lord, sincerely and promptly. All right? So when I wake up in the morning and I don't feel like it. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like reading Kuiper. I don't feel like starting a conversation with an unbeliever. I just want to go on my day and do what I want to do. What helps me, and hopefully it'll help you too, is to start out with that little prayer. Lord, I offer you this day my heart. Sincerely and promptly. Take me and use me and give me the heart disposition that I need to obey you and to live for your glory. It's a simple, short prayer. If every Christian started out their day with that short little prayer, not in kind of a rote, mechanistic kind of way, but with that prayer or something like it, our days, I think, would unfold very differently than they ordinarily do, right? I know that's the case for me. I've confessed to you a lot of my weakness. I hope you guys don't think too poorly of me for to know how weak your pastor is. But I trust that you struggle as well along these same lines. So give you some counsel, give you some advice along those lines. All right, very good. Any questions, comments about that first question at all? Okay. So going on to the next one, on page 60. Does God ever command man to do what man himself cannot do? You guys understand that question? Does God ever command us to do something that we, in and of ourselves, cannot do? All two of them? Yeah. Yes and no. Okay. You want to unpack that? Yeah. Or would that take a third brain cell? I'm not sure. Yeah. That's very good. Yeah. Jerry Lynn Ward, I think you said yes. Correct? Yeah. Yeah. I think both of you absolutely understood this way. First of all, as Greg said, apart from Christ, we could do nothing, right? We need the grace of Christ in order to do anything for God and for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom, right? There's nothing in us, resonant within our nature, that enables us or qualifies us to do this or to obey God in anything, right? But in Christ and by God's grace, we can and are enabled to do what by nature is impossible for us to do, right? So, yes, it's a very important theological point that he makes here. And it goes way back to the debate between Augustine and Pelagius in the early church, okay? Pelagius said God would never command man, humans, people, to do what they themselves have no ability to do. But God commands obedience, therefore man must have the ability to obey God within himself. That was the argument of Pelagius. And Augustine said, no. Augustine's great prayer that sparked a great controversy in the early church was what? Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Command what you will and grant what you command. In other words, what you want me to do, command me to do, and then give me the ability to go out and to do it, right? So if we do anything in terms of obedience to the Lord, it can only be by the grace of God, right? It can only be given to us by God. Otherwise, we cannot do it in and of ourselves. So God, even though we can't do evangelism by nature, and that's kind of the first step to kind of disarming yourself. What do I mean by that, disarming yourself? I mean, when we start thinking about evangelism, what oftentimes what happens is we, not with all of us, but some of us, we kind of get nervous. Maybe we get a little hesitant, right? Our palms get a little sweaty. Our blood pressure elevates a little bit, right? And we start getting concerned about evangelism. And we go, I can't do this. I'm not gifted for that. And then what do we do? I do this, I know. What do I do? I begin to think of excuses, right? And I start, you know, lining up the excuses. Right on down the line. I give myself an out. Right? I can't do this. I'm right. I can't do it. Maybe you say to yourself, I can't do this. I got these reasons over here. Well, chances are you're right. You can't do it. You can't. None of us can. Evangelism is an act of obedience to our Lord. In of ourselves, we cannot obey God. But in Christ, as Greg said, we can do what he has commanded us to do. Imperfectly, yes. Will we stumble and fall and do it in a way that we may be ashamed of years down the line? Perhaps that may very well be the case. I look back at evangelistic conversations I've had, and I just blush. I can't believe I said that. Can't believe I did that, right? Well, it's okay, right? I mean, not saying that if there was sin involved, that sin is okay, but what I am saying is that that's going to happen, right? The important thing is to ask the Lord for grace and to go forward and to do what he has commanded us to do, okay? Any questions, thoughts on that at all? Okay. Okay, I'm going to skip number 3. I might come back to it later for the sake of time. 4, what does Kuyper mean when he says Christ's death and resurrection mark the transition from nationalism to universalism, pages 61 and 62, and why is this significant for evangelism? What does he mean there about the mark, the death and resurrection of Christ marking the transition from nationalism to universalism? Dave? That's right. Yeah, that's right. Very good. So you have, with the death and the resurrection of Christ and a transition from the terms of the covenant of grace under the terms of the old administration to the new administration, there's a significant dynamic transition that occurs in terms of to whom God's grace goes. Now, that's not to say that God's grace did not go to non-Jews under the old administration of the covenant of grace. It certainly did. We have several examples of that, right? You know, found in the book of Ruth, just as an example, Rahab, etc. But that's just in its kind of exception, right? It was exceptional at that point. And it was always, as far as I could tell, a situation where those who were on the outside, the Gentiles, were brought into the covenant of grace within the confines of the nation of Israel, right? But then what happens come the new covenant? Come the new covenant, Jesus' commandment's very explicit, isn't it, right? You shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the furthest corners of the earth. So that now the gospel of the kingdom of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will go forth from the church to all nations. Right? So it's not restricted to a particular nation, but it is now gone forth to all nations under heaven. Right? I hope this isn't too controversial, but if you've ever been to Westminster Seminary, this isn't unique to just Westminster Seminary, but it's my experience. But you go into their auditorium, and it's remarkable. They at one time talked about, well, what should we do? Should we put an American flag up front? Right. We've had that discussion here in our circles as well. Part of the reason why we put the flags out there, right, and not in here, kind of pertains to this issue. And there were some people who said, well, yeah, because, you know, America is also a part of God's Great Commission, right? We're one of the nations that is being evangelized, recipients of God's grace. Well, then other people came back and said, well, no, it's not just America, though, right? Because the gospel is for all nations. So what did Westminster Seminary do in their auditorium? If you walk into their auditorium, you could see all around the room flags from all the nations that are being represented by missionaries, graduates of Westminster Seminary, okay? So you've got a room full of flags here now indicating that the gospel, that God's covenant of grace, is not given to just one nation or a particular nation or with nations particularly, right? But God's covenant of grace is given to the church, which is made up of people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, right? And so that's what Kuyper's talking about when he talks about the transition from nationalism to universalism. He doesn't mean universalism in the way in which we sometimes use that word to talk about universal salvation, right? Which is a false doctrine. Universal salvation teaches that all people will eventually be saved, right? That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches explicitly against that. So universalism here, as Kuyper uses the word, is not talking about that type of universalism. It's talking about universalism in the sense that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be and has been and will be made up of a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue under heaven, right? So Jesus says to the disciples, go forth, make disciples of all the nations, preach the gospel to every creature, he says. Right? Under heaven. And so that's the marker that we're talking about. The death and the resurrection of Christ marks that transition from nationalism to universalism. Okay? Any questions, thoughts, comments about that? So, I think what this does, just as a side note, very, very practically, it It does challenge us, I believe. It does challenge us to think about moving outside of our ordinary comfort zones in terms of the evangelization of the lost. Okay? Now, I struggle with this as much as anyone here. Okay? I'm not an expert at this. I struggle right along with you. But we tend to kind of, you know, think, okay, there are certain people that, you know, maybe would be a good candidate for our church. And we kind of think, okay, well, who would fit into an OPC really well, you know? And it might be that we have a certain picture of what a good candidate would be for evangelizing. We think, well, you know, he or she, or, you know, they're kind of like this, or they think like that. And I think what Kuyper's point about universalism does is it challenges us in that regard and say, you know what? We ought not to think that it's the people who are like us that would make good candidates for evangelism, but it may very well be, not saying that we don't evangelize people who are like us, but what I am saying is that maybe we ought to think in terms of evangelize people who are unlike us. And what that does is it opens up the kind of, if I could put it this way, the pool of candidates for evangelism in your mind, in your heart. I mean, we might say, oh, yeah, you know, there's some really nice educated people over here. The OPC is made up of really nice educated people, so doesn't it make sense we should evangelize them? Well, yes, we should evangelize them. They need the gospel too, right? But have we ever thought, have we ever challenged ourselves with saying, here is a low, middle class maybe, neighborhood or group of people. They need the gospel too. Am I thinking in terms of how do I reach them with the gospel? How do I reach those who are unlike me economically, ethnically, education-wise, et cetera, right? So there's a way for us to kind of, you know, maybe think a little bit more outside the box in terms of our evangelism, in terms of who we evangelize. If evangelism has moved from nationalism to universalism, that ought to challenge us to think much wider, much more outside the box in terms of who we can and we should reach with the gospel. Okay? All right. Okay, question number five. What is the essence of Christianity? What is the essence of Christianity? Witnessing. That's right. Very good. Kind of goes back to what we were saying earlier, right? If we don't witness as a church to the gospel, can we call ourselves Christian anymore? We can't. We can't call ourselves Christian if we do not witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and he says, where witnessing, this is 63, page 63, where witnessing is lacking, their Christianity is lacking. He goes on, however, to conclude that the Christian church and the individual Christian have outgrown the need for scriptural commands to witness, the Great Commission included, is quite unwarranted. So what he is saying there, of course, is that we never outgrow the commission that the Lord Jesus has given us to bear witness to him and bear witness to the gospel. Questions, comments, thoughts, anything? Yeah, go ahead. Great questions. Let me take your last one first, the last question first. And the answer to that is yes, absolutely and unequivocally. In fact, even in the New Testament, you see Paul bearing witness to kings, right? So the church ought to preach the gospel to all people, including civil magistrates. Absolutely. To go ahead to your first questions, which would be about the evangelization of unbelievers under the Old Covenant. I do think that, because the gospel was present, correct, under the Old Covenant. And so the Old Covenant was a place where the gospel was to be made known. You see that in a number of places, particularly where the priests are exhorted to read the law, right? And the law here not meaning just the commandments, right? The law meaning the Pentateuch, right? The entirety of the five books, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And the scriptures were to be read, etc. So the gospel is always to be preached, whether under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. But what happens in the New Covenant is a particular, especially by way of the Great Commission, is a particular now missionary focus for the gospel to go forth now to all the nations that was not given explicitly under the Old Covenant. I mean, it's just not there given. So it's much more inward focused under the Old Covenant, and then under the Old Covenant, it's much more under the New Covenant, it's much more outward focused to the nations. Jerusalem, that's Jesus' commandment, right? In Acts chapter 1, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the furthest corners of the earth. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, so moving on. Question number 6, what is a disciple and what has that to do with the Great Commission? Page 64. Is that acceptable? Did everybody get that? Right, yeah. And to pare it down, the way that Kuyper does is, and this is exactly what Elder Terpstra said, he's a learner. That's what a disciple is a learner, okay? A student, that's what the word quite literally means, right? A learner, a disciple. What, and particularly, does that have to do with evangelism? Very good. Yeah, that's right. As we learn, then we get to impart and share with others those things, right? So a disciple being a learner, I think this tells us something about the evangelistic nature of the church. If making disciples is making learners, students, what is then the primary function of the church? To teach. That's right. That's exactly correct, right? So the church's mode of evangelism, the way in which the church does evangelism, is primarily through its preaching and teaching ministry, right? And the pressure that is upon churches today to surrender that commitment is extremely intense. There is increasing pressure upon churches to move away from being so focused on teaching, instruction, and doctrine and preaching, and to something that is other than that, whatever that may be. And as good as that may be, whatever that may be, but in so much as the church is drawn away from its preaching, teaching, doctrinal ministry, and you could put all sorts of things underneath that in terms of catechesis, etc. In so much as the church gets directed away from that, it gets distracted from its commission to do evangelism, right? And the evangelization of the lost. There is no evangelism where there is no teaching, preaching, and doctrine. Okay? What do you guys think of that? Is that fair? You name it. Churches oftentimes become social clubs. You know, places that that really need to facilitate a sense of community and social gathering. And that's really what the church becomes at the end of the day, is a place where you can meet other people and have a social outlet, right? That's one example, right? Other examples, the church is to be a social justice agency, right? An agency for social justice and cultural transformation, okay? Now, that's not to say that the church doesn't have an impact on culture. It certainly does and it certainly should. But what it is saying is that in so much as the church gets refocused on activism of a social justice sort particularly, that much it ends up becoming distracted from its primary function, which is to do evangelism, namely to preach and to teach and to give instruction. Okay, so the pressure is extremely enormous to not only move away from teaching onto activism of some sort, right? But to commandeer teaching, the teaching role of the church, for the purposes of activism, right? And that's fine in so much as the Bible teaches us what it is that we are to do. But in my experience, activism, when it commandeers teaching that way, it ends up turning the teaching itself, the doctrine itself, the scriptures themselves, end up getting reused, repurposed, for the purpose of a particular political or social agenda. And that's where if activism ends up driving the machine of doctrine, that's where it ends up going. It ends up perverting doctrine and perverts the Bible. So it's got to go the other way. The church preaches and it teaches as it's gathered, but then when the church scatters, that's Kuyper's distinction, gathered and scattered, when the church scatters, it brings the light that it learned in the context of the church with it into every area of life to which the Lord calls believers, right? So, okay. We are, unfortunately or fortunately, from your perspective, out of time. So I'm going to have to close in a word of prayer. Great discussion. Good class today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We exalt your name as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has given a commission to his church to go forth and to make disciples of all nations. Make us faithful in that task, O God, that we might indeed be an alive church and not a dead one. Father, keep us from killing ourselves spiritually and give us the zeal and the desire, the gifts, the knowledge, the wisdom that it takes to be a witness-bearing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him as our Savior. We want to tell others about him. Make us to do so for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.